Our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 3, verses 16 through 21. The Word of God. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man, that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. The Word of God. Our New Testament reading is from Acts 20. Acts 20, and we will read this evening, or this morning, I should say, verses 25 through 31. Acts 20, beginning at verse 25. This is Paul's exhortation to his elders in Ephesus. We considered the first part of that last week. We're beginning at the middle of the exhortation. Acts 20, beginning at 25. Paul speaking. The word of our God, inscripturated in Holy Scripture. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is The Whole Counsel of God. Westminster Theological Seminary, which has trained many OP pastors over the years, has an official seal with the Latin words meaning Sign of Westminster Theological Seminary, Philadelphia, AD 1930, around a decorative border. Inside is an illustration of a pulpit holding an open Bible with an unsheathed sword on top, a symbol of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Above it, the Greek words, Passa evuli tu Theou, the whole counsel of God, from our text this morning. What the seal expresses is that the seminary's core mission is to prepare preachers who can articulate the whole counsel of God to their people. preachers who have a competent and experiential knowledge of the Bible. This is a commendable ideal. May all conservative reform seminaries live up to it. The whole counsel of God is the theme of today's message. There's a lot in this text, and we're going to spend 2 weeks on it. But for today, consider 3 points: the reality, the urgency, and the priority. The reality, the urgency, and the priority. First, the reality. Highlighting the words, "You all will see my face no more." Well, consider these words. And Paul says them. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders, men that he has a great deal of affection for, men that he has worked with, as he says, for 3 years, night and day, as verse 31 puts it. And here he speaks to them. He's sent for them from Miletus, and he's sent for the elders of Ephesus. They've come. He's speaking to them. And he's giving really his last words of instruction to these men that he has discipled for 3 years. He says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Paul was realistic. He knew that from a human perspective, time is short. Today is the day of salvation. After death, there will be no second chance. When I was 8 years old, I remember thinking, "I can hardly wait till I'm 16 so I can start driving." 8 whole years till I could start driving a car, and how slowly the time passed. Now, in my 70s, I am more likely to think, "My, how time flies. Where has the time gone?" At this age, I have fewer years to accomplish everything on my bucket list. But clearly, from a human perspective, time is short. As wise Solomon tells us, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. I have now passed the 70-year mark. I am in good health, but will I make it to 80 or beyond? Only the Lord knows. Have you noticed how many stories there are in the news of people, even athletes in top condition, who are dying suddenly with no apparent warning? Some of them die right on the playing field or at the end of a race. People have their theories as to why this might be, but the takeaway is this: for people of any age, life is not a certainty. It is appointed unto men once to die. Babies die. Toddlers die. Preschoolers die. Elementary children die. Teens die. Newly married die. Middle age die. Seniors die. One day, all of us will meet our Maker. What will we say to Him? "I always intended to commit my life to Christ, but I never got around to it. I knew He was the Savior of the world, but I had so many other things to do." What will He say to us if we have rejected God's Son? There is only one way of salvation, and that is Christ. We are all sinners. We have offended a holy God. We are lost, without hope, without God in this world, without a Savior. God is holy. He cannot allow sin in His blessed presence. Since the whole human race incurred the guilt of Adam's first sin, no one can approach the God of infinite holiness without a mediator, someone who can go to the Father and intercede on our behalf. God Himself provided the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Holy One who came to this earth to die as our substitute in the place of His people. Our sins were laid upon him, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us by faith. If we receive him as Lord and Savior, he will bring us to God. He will bear witness at the final day, "This is my child. I died for him so that he would never die." What will you say to God if you reject him, or even if you never get around to receiving him? Will you say, "But God, I never found your gospel all that interesting. There were so many things that were more exciting. I was more interested in the here and now than the by and by." If you never get around to receive Christ, the default will be that you rejected him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There are two alternatives. Kiss the Son, receive him, hold him close, love him as he deserves to be loved, or perish. Put your trust in him or suffer his eternal wrath. This does not seem fair to you. May I remind you that you are not the creator. This is God's world, and he sets the terms. Man's chief end is to glorify God, to love him, and to enjoy him forever. If we do this, we will experience eternal joy. If we fail to do this, we will experience eternal woe. Paul was very close to the Ephesian Christians. For 2 years he had reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And then, as we read in verse 31, for 3 years total he had ministered in and around Ephesus. He had spent time with these people. He had diligently set forth the teaching of Scripture and patiently answered all their questions. The Ephesian Christians had been singularly blessed. They had had the unspeakable privilege of having one of the greatest theologians the world has ever seen be in their very presence for an extended period of time. What was Paul's message? He tells us, the kingdom of God, the rightful rule of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our Acts text, we hear the Apostle Paul bearing his heart to the Ephesian elders. Bearing, B-A-R-I-N-G, opening up his inner self to the Ephesian elders. This was a church that was very close to his heart. The saints at Ephesus would become the addressees of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a very special letter, a doctrinal feast. If you don't know anything about that, I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. It's only 6 chapters long. You can get through it probably in a half hour or 40 minutes and meditate on it. It is indeed a rich feast. But now he says to these men, "And indeed I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more." Paul's Ephesus Bible school was closing permanently. Paul would be leaving the responsibility for the teaching of the Christian faith to the elders that he had trained. He was telling them, "The things that you have heard from me, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." And so it is in every generation. God calls his faithful servants home, but commits the work to their successors, who would be able to carry on the teaching. So here then is the reality. We are all going to die. Someday, people will see our face no more. Death will overtake us. We will be gone. Our earthly lives will be over. There will be no going back. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. At every moment, the key question is, am I living for Christ right now? All of us need to give due thought to that. Am I living for Christ right now? Well, secondly, consider the urgency. Paul says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. The word in the original is katharos, clean. It comes into our language as cathartic. It is used in the Bible of clean linens. In the moral and religious sense, it means pure, free from sin. This is the sense in which it is used by our Lord in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart. Or as in Proverbs 20, verse 9, the Septuagint version, who can say, I have made my heart clean. I am pure from my sin. In Acts, it means guiltless. Back in chapter 18, we read that Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, Your blood be upon you. Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Or as it is used here, I am clean. I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul was innocent of the blood of all men because he faithfully taught the whole message of Scripture. Oh, that every preacher would earnestly desire to be innocent of the blood of all men. There is a parallel in our Ezekiel text. Perhaps you noticed it as we were reading. Gill gives a careful exposition. And updating his language, it says essentially this, When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, that is, as he reminds us, not only physically, but eternally, for this is the wages of sin, apart from grace, and you give him no warning, that is, warning him of the evil of his sin and the danger to which it exposes him. And you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way, to abstain from it, and to live another course of life. That same man shall die in his iniquity, that is, with the guilt of his sin upon him, and so he will be punished for it. But his blood I will require at your hand. His death shall be laid to your charge, and you will be chastised for your negligence. Such is the prophet's warning to the unfaithful watchman, whose duty was to warn the citizenry when danger was coming. Well, this is in perfect harmony with our Acts text. Paul says that he is innocent of the blood of all men precisely because he has not shunned, that is, shrunk back from or avoided because of fear. He has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. What is implied here is that Paul would not be innocent of the blood of all men if he had held back and failed to declare the whole counsel of God. If a minister holds back and does not proclaim the whole counsel of God, taught in Holy Scripture, he is not innocent of the blood of all men. God will require it at his hand. This does not mean that every sermon must include every doctrine. The Bible is a big book, and there are many doctrines. It would be impossible to touch on all of them in one sermon. But it certainly means that if over the course of a man's preaching ministry, he purposely withholds any biblical doctrine that he doesn't personally like, then he is not declaring the whole counsel of God. He is distorting the message of Scripture, and the blood of his Christ-rejecting hearers will be upon his hands. Such will be the fate of preachers who fail to warn men that they are bound for hell apart from Christ, that there is no other way of salvation than through Christ, and that if they reject him, they will suffer eternally in the lake of fire. Telling sinners simply that they must believe, or even a little better, that they must believe in Christ, without warning them that apart from him there's no other way of salvation, leaves the impression that believing in Christ is just one way among many of attaining heaven. That, of course, is a purposeful distortion of the biblical message, one for which the preacher will be called to account. The blood of sinners will be chargeable to him. As James wrote, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Preachers who purposely withhold biblical doctrines from their hearers will be judged more harshly. God does not want his prophet to deliver a truncated message, but the whole counsel of God. Here then is the urgency to be innocent of the blood guilt of all men. Well, finally, consider the priority. Paul says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, "I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not shunned, I have not shrunk back out of fear to declare the whole counsel of God." Here we come to the heart of the text. What is the whole counsel of God? The older English translations rendered it all the counsel of God. More recent translations render it the whole counsel of God, the whole will of God, the whole purpose of God, the whole plan of God, even the full counsel of God. What does this mean? It cannot mean God's secret will, for no man knows that. As Deuteronomy tells us, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 29:29. Clearly, the whole counsel of God refers to his revealed will found in the Holy Scriptures. God has spoken to us in Holy Scripture. He has spoken to us with finality in Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity who became incarnate. So the whole counsel of God refers to his revealed will found in the Holy Scriptures. Essentially, what the phrase means is God's will revealed in the gospel concerning the salvation of men by Jesus Christ, even the whole of the gospel, every truth and doctrine of it. The phrase, the whole counsel of God, that translation, may have originated in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, which states, summarizing Holy Scripture, that the whole counsel of God, necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of man. The whole counsel of God is revealed in Holy Scripture, either by express teaching or by valid deduction. Clearly, it is essential for the church, through its preachers, to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is the teaching of all of Scripture. To omit any part of the whole counsel of God is to disfigure, mar, spoil, and ruin God's truth. Lately, there have been accounts of climate activists defacing famous works of art, throwing tomato soup or mashed potatoes on them in order to draw attention to their cause. What if an activist absolutely destroyed half the Mona Lisa? Would anybody believe that it really didn't matter because the half that remained was still good art? No. An art connoisseur is interested not only in the individual brush strokes in the individual colors, but in the effect of the whole. Perspective, balance, focus, and so on. Part of the greatness of the Mona Lisa is the whole. And so it is with the Word of God. Jesus declared, "Thy word is truth." Surely this refers not just to the particular doctrines, but to the whole. Every individual doctrine of Scripture is true, and the whole of Scripture is true. Psalm 119 says, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." The Christian is to have a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery or disclosure that it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Years ago, I spoke with a woman who was working with young mothers that suddenly found themselves with an unplanned pregnancy. This woman had taken a group the previous evening to hear a female evangelist preach at her church. I found out that her church regularly has women preachers and that she enjoys listening to them. I asked her how these women would preach on the text, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence." She immediately replied, "Oh, we just don't see it that way." In her mind, what she likes, women preachers in worship, takes precedence over what God forbids, women preachers in worship. God speaks very clearly in His Word, but some of the things God says are not palatable to her sensibilities, therefore she feels she has the right to reject them. It is as though she has defaced Scripture, thrown tomato soup over the parts she doesn't like, and what remains is not what God intended. It is fundamentally changed, fundamentally different, and of no avail. The fact is that there are a lot of doctrines that the unregenerate man does not like. Creation out of nothing by God's powerful word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The fact that all men sinned in Adam, and apart from regeneration by the Holy Spirit, are spiritually dead, utterly lost, unable to see their need of Christ. The fact that there are not multiple ways of salvation, but only one, through faith in Christ alone. The fact that God receives only the worship that He Himself appointed in His Word and abominates false worship. The fact that Christ will spend, that those who reject Christ will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Millions of unregenerate people hate these doctrines, yet they are taught in the Bible. But truth is not determined by majority vote, but by God Himself. I was reading about the life of the English composer Ralph Vaughan Williams. I guess it's sometimes pronounced Ralph Vaughan Williams, and I'm not one to be able to settle that. But anyway, Vaughan Williams was the third child and the younger son of the Reverend Arthur Vaughan Williams and his wife Margaret. Apparently his father was a Church of England minister. Well, Margaret Vaughan Williams was Charles Darwin's niece. After his father died suddenly in 1875, his mother took the children to live in her family home, Leith Hill Place, Surrey. One day, young Vaughan Williams asked his mother about Darwin's book on the origin of species. She answered, "The Bible says that God made the world in 6 days. Great Uncle Charles thinks it took longer. But we need not worry about it, for it is equally wonderful either way." But is it? Is the length of the creation days unimportant? Are there unimportant doctrines in Scripture? Who gives man the right to decide? The Holy Scriptures are the Word of God. When Paul speaks about the whole counsel of God, he is speaking of biblical doctrines, things taught in the Bible. Some charismatics call themselves full gospel. Full meaning not only the good news of salvation, but emphasis on the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation, healings, and miracles. As if the Reformed churches obstinately hide these things from their people. The sign gifts were given before the completion of the canon to accredit the apostolic message. Now that the canon is complete, God's messengers are accredited by their fidelity to Scripture, not by miracles. As a boy, I remember reading Reader's Digest, which offered condensations of popular articles from other magazines. A good condensation preserves the content of the original while cutting out some of the verbiage, at least some of the verbiage that is thought to be extraneous by the editor. But the sincere Christian is not content with the Reader's Digest Bible. He wants the whole Word of God, every word. Not only should preachers preach the whole counsel of God, but by analogy, it is likewise essential for the individual believer to understand the whole will of God, the whole counsel of God. I'm not saying that a person must have perfect knowledge in order to be saved. By the mercy of God, a person can be saved who has a basic knowledge of the elements of the gospel. I am a sinner. I have no hope of eternal life apart from Christ. He is my Savior, and I am trusting in Him. But why should we settle for partial knowledge? The gospel is a many-faceted gem. It is the pearl of great price. It is the treasure of incalculable worth. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, let us not be content with spotty, incomplete, superficial knowledge. Let us dedicate our lives to learning God's truth, to acquire a competent knowledge of the whole counsel of God. Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this verse that by Your divine wisdom and the sovereign exercise of Your free Spirit You have put in the Bible. Lord, we're so thankful for the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who had not shrinked back, hoping to avoid a confrontation, from declaring the whole counsel of God. Lord, I do pray that Your church would be filled with ministers who fearlessly declare that whole counsel of God. And I pray, Lord, that You would work in our hearts to give each one of us an eager desire to know and understand and appreciate the whole counsel of God revealed in Holy Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would not be content to rest on our laurels, as it were, and be content with what we already know. I pray, Lord, that we would desire to know more and more daily of Your perfect will revealed to us in the Word of God. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.